begin today with a question for you to ponder. The answer will set the stage for this morning's sermon. What do you think are the most important words Jesus ever said? Well, you might answer and say, well, that's a foolish question. Everything Jesus said was important, infinitely so. And that's true. That's true. So I'll rephrase the question. What would you say are the most profound words Jesus ever said? Well, again, you answer, everything Jesus said was profound. They were the very words of God. Well, that's also true. So let me try it once more. What would you say are the most wonderful words he ever said? And you say, well, I cannot answer that question because every word that our Lord and Savior said was wonderful. It had to be. He said it. Well, that's true, too. The fact is that the most important or the most profound or the most wonderful things that Jesus ever said is a great topic for discussion. If for no other reason than it makes you think about his words. No one ever spoke more beautifully. No one ever spoke more eloquently. No one ever spoke more powerfully than did Jesus of Nazareth. In John's Gospel alone, Jesus says some things that will, if we will just take a moment and allow them to sink in, allow our hearts to absorb them, those things will penetrate to your very soul. So turn to the Gospel of John, and we're just going to rocket through some of the things that Jesus said. Just pull them out of context and just fit them. And you'll see what I'm talking about. John chapter 3, verse 3. And I'll take these in order. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's worth thinking about, isn't it? Turn to chapter 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. So like if I eat that bread, I don't starve? Well, there's a good place to start your discussion, right? If I eat that bread, I live? Turn a few verses to John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I'd say that's profound. John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Well, what's the opposite of light? John 8, verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Wow. A few verses later, I think one of the most profound things Jesus ever said in his confrontation with the Pharisees, John 8:58, truly, truly, before Abraham was born, I am. That really steamed them, by the way. They wanted to kill him on the spot for saying that because they knew what he was saying. He was saying, I am God. That's the way God identified himself to Moses back in Exodus, remember? When Moses said, so what do I tell these people your name is? And God answered and said, I am. Turn to chapter 10 of John, verse 7. I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. What would the opposite of that be? If anyone does not enter through me, he shall not be saved. Look at verse 11, same chapter. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Look at verse 28 of chapter 10. I give eternal life to my sheep, and they shall never perish. Now, perish isn't die. Perish is a step beyond die. We all die physically, but no Christian will ever perish. Perish means destroyed in hell. No Christian will ever be destroyed in hell. I give eternal life to my sheep, and they shall never be destroyed. Two verses later. If these things haven't been profound enough, how about this? John 10:30. I and the Father are one. That's the level when people say Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't know what Bible they're reading. John chapter 11. Jesus was at the funeral of Lazarus. This is something you always want to hear at a Christian funeral, because it will encourage you. I am the resurrection and the life. Period. I am the resurrection and the life. John 14. You know this one, 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now that's a narrow statement if there ever was one, isn't it? And one more, three verses later, verse 9 of John 14. When Philip, who's been listening to all of this, says, Lord, just show us the Father and we'll believe. And Jesus says in 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. That's what he's saying. All is just 13 kind of machine gun verses, all out of context, but you get the point, don't you? Jesus said some pretty marvelous things. And verse 13 are only some of the important, profound, and wonderful things that Jesus said that John records in the gospel that bears his name. Listen, the richness, the beauty, the depth of Jesus' words cannot be surpassed. They cannot be contained, curtailed either. In John 6:63, Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. We call this the living word. His words are life, he said. Philip Bliss was a prolific 19th century hymn writer. We often sing his music. And in fact, today, the two, and I didn't do this on, this was coincidental, if there are any coincidences. I didn't plan this. I was amazed to see it. We'll sing today, to close the verse, or to close the church, with two of his works. However you, what a savior, Philip Bliss, and I will sing of my Redeemer, same man. Among other things that we have sung of his are the words to this. Listen to the first verse of this one. It will be familiar to you. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty. Teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Jesus' statement that his words are spirit and are life impacted Philip Bliss, didn't they? So, what are the most important, the most profound, and the most wonderful words that Jesus ever spoke? Well, we could debate it for days, and it would be an interesting debate. Because his words have a way of getting into each of us. And something that he said somewhere along the way has probably impacted you like a shot right between the eyes. And that's what it's supposed to do. But let me tell you what I think they are. And then I'll spend the rest of our time together this morning telling you why I think so. I think the greatest words that Jesus ever spoke were the three words he uttered from the cross shortly before he died. He said, "It is finished." It is finished. This was the sixth thing that he said while he was still on the cross. And by way of review, the other five were words of forgiveness for his enemies. "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing." Words of salvation for every lost sinner who repents and trusts him. "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Words of compassion towards his parents and loved ones, when he gave the care of his mother over to the disciple whom he loved. He said to Mary, "Behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." Words of deep spiritual anguish when he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And words of terrible physical suffering when he said, "I am thirsty." And now, words of victory. In Jesus' words, "It is finished," unbelief hears only the defeat of the one who said it. You can picture this, right? "It's over, I'm dead, it's finished, bang." That's the way it sounds to the uninitiated. But the divine reality is, it's the polar opposite of that. These three words, "It is finished," signal Satan's defeat. And the defeat of his power over us. What at first glance seems to be Satan's greatest triumph proves to be his ultimate doom. Hebrews 2:14 says this, "Through Jesus' death he might render powerless him," Satan, "who had the power of death," that is the devil. Through Jesus' death he rendered Satan powerless. And if you want to see that carried out, Revelation 20:14, "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. This is perishing. And earlier in Revelation, it explains that that's where Satan will be going. He's not there yet. He still roams about like a roaring lion, doesn't he? The second death. Perishing. I said you'd never experienced it, and that's true. No Christian will ever experience the second death. So now, at the cross, when it's finished, Satan's power over God's people has ended. In this alone, we would see that Jesus' words are anything but a cry of defeat. Anything but a cry of defeat. On the contrary, they're the cry of a triumphant victor, shouting in jubilation. "It is finished" are the words of a conqueror. But perhaps I should say the word of a conqueror. While it requires three words in English to say it, it only requires one in the Greek. That word is kaleo. And it means to make an end of something, to accomplish something, to complete something, not merely to bring it to an end, but to bring it to perfection. To bring it to its destined goal, to carry it all the way through. Finished. Hello. In John 19:30, Jesus simply says, "Hello." All has been accomplished. All has been completed. And better yet, all has been brought to perfection. So, I believe the words Jesus said, "It is finished," are the most important, the most profound, and the most wonderful words he ever said. I believe that because of what they mean. Almost everything else he said is under that, is in there. As his time on the cross was nearing an end, he was finishing a work that had begun in eternity past, a work that God had given Jesus to do before time began. And that work was God's plan for the redemption of us. His people. The price for that redemption was Jesus' blood. Turn to Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll start at verse 12. Hebrews 9:12. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. His blood bought your salvation. It's that simple. His own blood obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9 verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now skip to verse 22. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. That's why Jesus shed his blood right there. If you're looking for one verse, Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Now the writer of Hebrews reminds us that while an animal's blood is a symbol of this truth, if you want to see that truth, you see it in animal sacrifice. The problem is it'll never take away sins. It'll cover them for a while, but it'll never take them away. In the end, all that animal blood can't help you. Why can't it if he requires blood? There's blood. Hebrews 10, verse 4. This gets right to the heart of the matter. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Oh, well, there's the answer. Don't have to spend too much time trying to figure out what that means. It's impossible for that blood to do anything other than cover them up, hide them for a little while. Now skip to verse 11 of Hebrews 10. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, his, he perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That would be us. By one offering, he perfected us for all time. There's your eternal salvation, just stated another way. And by the way, Hebrews 10:12, if you look at that again, it confirms for us that Jesus' work was finished. How does it do that? Well, the point is, when you sit down, you've completed your task. Whatever it may be. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God because his work of obtaining our redemption was finished. And God accepted Jesus' work as a propitiation, a word we don't use much. God accepted Jesus' work as a satisfactory payment. In other words, when God saw Jesus' blood, he said, "That's good. That will do it. I'm satisfied with that." That's a propitiation. We've satisfied easier. And because God poured out his wrath for those sins on Jesus, there is no wrath left for us. Do you ever think about it that way? Your sins have already been wrathed upon. How's that for a terrible use of two words? There's no wrath left for you. It's all at the cross. Therefore, the only thing left for you to do is to have faith in him and trust him and his finished work. his finished work. You see how important it is finished is? But we're not through. You have to trust him. You have to confess. You have to repent. You have to turn to him and trust him and him alone. So, you don't have to work for your salvation, because Jesus did all the work. And frankly, you can't improve on it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. And you don't have to try to be good enough to get to heaven, because Jesus was good enough. You know how I said that. Titus 3, 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So you don't have to work, you don't have to be good enough, but you do have to have faith in him. Acts 16:30, when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas what to do, he said this, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." That's pretty simple, isn't it? Well, believe is more than just believing in Jesus like a historical figure. Oh yeah, George Washington, yeah, I believe in George Washington. I believe in Jesus too. That's not belief. Belief is putting your faith and your trust in him, confessing to him, and making it clear in your own mind and heart that all of your hope is in him and him alone. I have great respect for George Washington, but I don't have any hope in him. You see the difference. So have you believed in, have you put your faith in, and have you trusted Christ alone for your salvation? If you have, then your redemption is complete. It's finished. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:18. Keep chatting. After Hebrews, you have James, then 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. There's a lot in there. But with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's what you were redeemed by. But as I said earlier, Jesus finished much more on the cross. I already mentioned Satan's defeat. But that was more than a defeat. It was a death blow. It was Satan's bruise on the head, if you will, that God prophesied all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Back there, you remember, God told the serpent that he would hurt Jesus. The metaphor was bruise him on the heel. But of course, a bruise on the heel is not a fatal blow. But in that same metaphor, in Genesis 3:15, God told the serpent that he would be bruised on the head, the metaphor for a fatal blow. And this is what's happening at the cross. This is Satan's bruise on the head. At the cross, Satan was tried, found guilty, convicted, and sentenced to death. His sentence will be carried out at the end of the age when he is cast into the lake of fire, the eternal hell. Satan is finished. You see, that's there in those three words on the cross, too. But what else did Jesus finish at the cross? Well, we've talked about this before, but we'll talk about it again. Jesus has completely fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah's first coming. Remember what he said in Matthew 5:17? Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. No, I didn't come here to throw out the Old Testament. Look, I came here to perfect it, to, dare I say, finish it. I came here to fulfill it, the law and the prophets. See, those at the cross now, those prophecies and the age of the law and the prophets are complete. That's finished. But there's something else that we should neither miss nor ignore when we speak of Jesus fulfilling every Old Testament prophecy about his first coming. Few Christians deny that or even question it. And since he did that very thing, you know, my question is, why would we not expect him to fulfill every detail of every New Testament prophecy about his second coming? I just throw that out as a rhetorical question. And yet, how many professing Christians today know little or nothing of Jesus' imminent return in power and glory? And how many professing Christians today know little or nothing about what this world is going to look like before he once again stands on the Mount of Olives? Listen, Jesus' second coming is as sure as his first coming. In fact, it's as sure as if it already happened. The one is a historical fact, an historical fact. The other will be an historical fact. To believe that the literal fulfillment of the first coming has taken place and at the same time spiritualize or allegorize the second coming is theological folly. And it both disrespects and dishonors Scripture. Oh yeah, everything in the first coming was detailed down to the letter, particularly the crucifixion. But the second coming, well, you know, there's a lot of allegory there. Not really sure what it all means. Might have happened already, might not. Not sure. Doesn't make sense. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy, and that's finished. What else did Jesus do? Well, he put an end to his own suffering at the cross. Never again will he submit himself to his enemies. You know, a lot of people have said, why would Jesus allow them to do those things to him? Didn't he say he could call a legion of angels, or many legions, or I forget, a bunch of angels? How many angels would it take to wipe out the Pharisees and Pilate? After Peter's confession of faith, Jesus spoke to his disciples and he prophesied about the suffering to come. Matthew 16:21, he said, or he didn't say this, this is the narrator, Matthew, from that time on, after Peter's profession of faith, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and raised up on the third day. Now, their sufferings would be great. We've talked about them over the last few weeks. They're sufferings that we can't relate to. We can kind of get some sense of what they might have been like, but we can't relate to them. The prophet Isaiah spoke of them, a familiar passage. I'll just go through it quickly. You don't have to turn if you don't want to. You can just listen. Isaiah 53:3. This is just a glimpse of what he went through. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. And that's just a little picture of what he went through. Jesus put an end to his sufferings on the cross. He had already been through the agony of Gethsemane. He had been through the mocking and the scourging and the nailing of his hands and his feet and the pain of the cross itself and the indescribable, which we can never understand, the indescribable anguish of being separated from his Father during those second 3 hours on the cross. All of that was coming to an end. Neither man nor demon will ever have control over him again. All of that's behind him. So Jesus' suffering is finished. What else did he finish? He accomplished God's purpose for the incarnation. God's plan for our salvation had to be carried out, and Jesus was the only one to do it. It was the work that God had given him. He spoke of it in his high priestly prayer before he went to the cross. John 17:4, in the portion of his prayer where he's praying about himself, he says this: I have glorified you on the earth, Father. I have accomplished the work which you've given me to do. That's a profound statement, isn't it? I know why you sent me. I came here. I have done that work. And it's complete. But can you imagine the joy in such a statement? Even though he was facing the cross? Listen, please, there's a great lesson for each of us here. Imagine coming to the end of your life here on this earth and being able to say such a thing. I've done what you wanted me to do. Now imagine coming to the end of your life and having done nothing for him or his kingdom. If you're a Christian, God has given you a work to do. And if you don't know what it is, let me strongly suggest to you, you begin working on finding out what it is. He has given you a work to do. He didn't save us just to leave us here to take up space waiting for the second coming. You have a purpose. Well, I'm not gifted in this. That's not the point. You have a purpose. If you had no purpose, he would have saved you and taken you home, right? So you have a purpose. What a tragedy it would be to end your life without doing it, without even knowing what it is. Let me encourage you to start figuring it out. Here's an example from history that addresses the futility of a life without meaningful work for God. This is taken from the Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross by A.W. Pink. This is 1603, by the way. It's the year 1603. Pink didn't live then, and he's referring back to some historical incident. It's 1603, and I quote Pink. Elizabeth, the first Elizabeth, Queen of England, the idol of society and the leader of European fashion, when on her deathbed turned to her lady-in-waiting and said, "Oh my God, it's over. I have come to the end of it, the end, to have only one life and to have done with it, to have lived and loved and triumphed, and now it is over. One may defy everything else but this, one may defy everything else but this." Unquote. That was Elizabeth. And Pink goes on, as the listener sat watching, in a few moments more, the face whose slightest smile had brought her courtiers to their feet turned into a mask of lifeless clay and returned the anxious gaze of her servant with nothing more than a vacant stare. Such was the end of one whose meteoric course had been the envy of half the world. It could not be said that she had finished anything. For all of her life was vanity. How different with the end of the Savior. Jesus said to his Father, "I have accomplished, completed, finished the work which you gave me to do." Jesus is always our prime example. We know that. But we can look to others as well. It was shortly before Paul was beheaded that he wrote to his beloved young protege, Timothy, one of the young men that he was training for the ministry, Paul knew what he was facing, but he also knew he was ready. He also knew what awaited him in glory. And he was at peace, because like Jesus before him, he knew he had accomplished the task that God had given him to do. Turn to 2 Timothy, to Paul's last words, or nearly his last words. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. 2:4-6. That's easy to find. These are among his last words to his loved one. 2 Timothy 4:6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Oh, what am I going to do? Oh, help me. Oh. No, not at all. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished, and by the way, that's kaleo, same word Jesus used on the cross. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love the very thought of the second coming? Sounds to me like there's a crown awaiting you. The crown of righteousness, not just to Paul, but to all who have loved the very thought of his appearing. It's my prayer that God would grant each one of us the grace to say that when we come to the ends of our life, the end of our life on this earth. Or to be able to say with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Can you imagine laying on your deathbed with peace like that? It's good. I'm finished with this part of it, and now the adventure begins. What a way to die. Only a Christian can die like that. Queen Elizabeth couldn't. So Jesus has done his work. He's accomplished God's purpose for the incarnation. It's finished. Anything else? Yeah, he reconciled us to God by making atonement for our sins. This is what he came to earth to do. This is what he accomplished. Luke 19:10. He said it himself, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Why are you here, Jesus? To seek and to save that which was lost. That's straightforward. If I might, just a little side note here. The so-called seeker movement could take a lesson from this statement by Jesus. Lost men and women do not seek the Lord. He seeks them. The Bible tells us plainly there is none who seeks for God. Romans 3:11, and by the way, Paul took that from two different Psalms that say the same thing. It will help us with our religious egos, and I put that in quotes, it will help us greatly with our religious egos when we remember that we didn't find God, he found us. It does kind of change your view of things, doesn't it? I was smart, I was cool, I was religious, I went and found Jesus. No, you didn't. You may even be told, you may have been told you did. You didn't. He found you. He came to seek us, and he found us. Listen again to Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, Paul said. Jesus came to save us, to make atonement for us, and to reconcile us to God. Why? Why? Why would God lower himself to come into this crummy place, this sin-packed earth, filled with a bunch of sinning people, and give a rip, to put it in the vernacular? Why would he care? He loves us, And sometimes you look in the mirror and you say, yeah, but why? Right? Romans 5, turn there, please. Romans 5. Isn't it funny that those people who don't know him think they're pretty good, and those people who do have come to realize that they're not? Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's one of the verses in the four spiritual laws, isn't it? You ever pick up a tract that doesn't have that verse in it? Going on, verse 9 of Romans 5, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And by the way, reconciled is a Greek word that means transformed from enemies to friends. Before you were saved, you were God's enemy. You didn't know that. I didn't know that. But you were. He says so. Reconciliation turned us from enemies to friends. And how did that happen? Verse 10 in Romans 5 tells us, through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Where does the reconciliation come from? It comes from God, but it only comes through Jesus. Just like we can only get to God through him, God got to us through Jesus. It's a two-way street, if you will. And just as there's no other way to get to him, there was no other way for God to get to us. Could God have come up with another way? Of course he could. But he didn't. That was his way. So Jesus has atoned for our sin, and he has reconciled us to God. And you and I can't add to that. We can't add to it. And I guess I emphasize that because the vast majority of people go through this life working for their salvation, or so they think they are. Can you imagine living 80 years working for something you aren't going to get? And then finding out you not only aren't getting it, you're getting something else. Well, Jesus took all our sin upon himself. That was something else he finished. He's our substitute. And that's what Isaiah meant when he said the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And notice that Isaiah didn't say in him. He said on him. And this is not a minor distinction. Sometimes I think we look at some of these words that are just so small, two-letter word here, two-letter word there. And well, it doesn't matter, you know, just keep you. No, it matters. It matters. It's another glimpse, if you will, into the perfection and the detail of Scripture. Sin wasn't in him, because it couldn't be in him. There was no sin in him. God could not crush Jesus for his sin, because he didn't have any. So when Jesus is crushed, he's crushed for our sin. He became our sin bearer, as it were. He carried it for us when God put our sin on him. He carried it and he was crushed under the weight of it. That's what's happening during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. Jesus is literally being crushed under your sin and mine. I never point at you without, okay? What's that old story? When I point at you, there's three fingers pointing back at me. 1 Peter 2. Peter makes this crystal clear when he says this in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Jesus has not only taken our punishment, he has absorbed it all. Our punishment's complete. It's finished. It's finished. Was there anything else he finished? Yes. He completed God's requirement for obeying the law. Here again is something you couldn't do. You and I could never do. You see, if you and I could, think about this. If you and I could keep God's law, then we don't need Jesus. And you see, that's part of the problem with unbelief when people think they're good. I'm all right. I'm a good guy. Why would God condemn me? How many times have you heard that? How many times before you came to saving faith did you say it? If you could keep the law, you wouldn't need a Savior. It's as simple as that. But, of course, you can't keep it. And because you can't keep it, you break it. So, well, then maybe that means, you know, if I'm trying to be nice, but I keep breaking this law, maybe the law isn't good. The law is good. The law is righteous. The law is holy. The law reflects the nature and the character of God. Because he is good and righteous and holy. If you want to know what good and righteous and holy is, you look at the law. Because that's a reflection of him, his character. And then when you begin to understand the law, you begin to understand that you break not just one of the commandments once in a while, you break all 10 all the time. When you really understand them. Oh, I never killed anybody. Sure you did. Somebody you didn't like? Say something nasty? Well, you know that. We can go off on that tangent. We won't. But just take it to heart. You may struggle with this if you've never thought about it before, but you and I break every commandment all the time. And even if we only broke one once, that's enough. The law is broken. It's not the laws of God, it's the law of God. So you crack one portion of it like an egg. A perfect egg isn't perfect if there's a little tiny crack someplace. And that's what we do to the law. So when we break the law, it's a reminder that we are not good and righteous and holy like he is. Rather, our breaking of the law is all the evidence we need to prove that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we're not like him, and if we fall short of his glory, we will never be able to spend eternity in his holy presence. So the very law of God that reveals his holiness condemns us. Romans 7. In Paul's doctrinal treatise of the New Testament, one of the things that he runs into headlong here is this whole idea that the law might be bad. I mean, if everybody's messed it up, if nobody takes care of it, if nobody can keep it, then maybe it's not the best thing. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. See? I didn't know something was wrong until I found out it was wrong. And after I found out it was wrong, then I knew it was wrong and I no longer had an excuse. Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And the example he gives is I wouldn't have known about really wanting Greg's new car if I didn't know that was a sin. My wanting his new car was fine until I found out it was a sin, and now I realize, whoops, I broke the law. I'm condemned. Romans 7, verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity... I don't know if you got a new car or not, by the way. Okay, he didn't get a new car. Verse 8. of Romans 7. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me a coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I read the law, I found out that I sin everywhere, is what he's saying. Verse 9, and I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, when the law came, sin became alive. Then I got it, and then I found out that, whoops, I'm dead. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. You see, let me stop there for a minute. You see, people that think they keep the law think that that will get them into heaven. I used to say that. I'm a good person. I keep the Ten Commandments. I obey the golden rule. I'm going to heaven. Of course, I've never read the law or understood it. But you see what Paul is saying. Read the law. Understand it. And then you find out, no, that law isn't saving you. That law is condemning you. Verse 11 of Romans 7. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. I was deceived. And through that deception, I was killed. So then, verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. And there it is. But try as we might, since God's law is so perfect, and we are such sinners, we simply cannot keep it. So what does God do? Condemn us? No, he has mercy on us. He does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He gave us the one person who could keep the law. And more importantly than could keep it, did keep it. He kept it to perfection. He accomplished the law. He completed the law. Dare I say he finished it. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, us, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and we can cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. Daddy. You think of calling God Daddy? Papa? That's what this is. That's what this is. You're an adopted child of God. And you can, in your closet, in your darkest, deepest, quietest moments by yourself, you can raise your eyes to heaven and you can say, Daddy. And he doesn't laugh at you. He says, that's right. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, Galatians 4:7 says, but a son. And if you're a son, you're an heir through God. You get everything in his will. You're his heir. And thus Paul can say in Romans 6:14, you are not under law, you are under grace. So Jesus accomplished everything that he came from heaven to do. Nothing is left undone. It is finished. It is all finished. There is nothing for you to do but to put your faith in him and his finished work. So I ask you, are you trying to add some good work or some personal merit to what Jesus has already accomplished and perfected and finished? Are you trying to add to every day? Are you out there trying to be good to get yourself another notch on your Bible so you can go to heaven? Stop it. Stop it. Don't you understand you can't embellish what's already complete? Don't you realize that you can't improve on what's already perfect? Don't you know that you can't add to what's already finished? Jesus did not say while he was dying on the cross, all right, guys, I have most of this covered. Now you guys go out there and finish what I've started. I'm pulling for you. That's ludicrous, but that's how we live, isn't it? He said it's finished. Turn to Hebrews 12 and we end there. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 11 is commonly called the faith chapter. It's a litany of the great examples of the faith of the saints from the Old Testament. And when that's over, after the writer of Hebrews has laid out this long list of faithful people, many of them named, he says this, Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, because of that, because of them, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, them, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and, depending on your translation, perfecter or finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Finished. Father, your work is finished. Help us to understand that and to stop striving to add to it. Lord, when we strive to add to your work, we disrespect you. We say, even though we don't say it, we essentially are saying, we don't think you've done a good enough job, Lord. And now I'm going to help you. I'm going to add to it. I'm going to make it right. Father, break that out of us. Make it clear to us that that in itself is sin. That we would inject our own pride and our own goodness into what Jesus did. Forgive us for that when we think that way, Lord. And remind us that everything that has been done for us and by you. And then, Lord, we begin to see clearly what our salvation truly is and what it truly cost. Thank you, Father, from the bottom of our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.